You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Oftentimes at Christmas, we see images of Matthew chapter 2 everywhere, don't we? We get Christmas cards with the Star of Bethlehem on them, leading the Magi, the wise men to Bethlehem. We see nativity scenes in different places. My neighbors across the street have this really brightly lit nativity scene in their front yard. It's got Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and there's an angel, and there's, you know, it's this warm scene with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. All is happy and all is bright in that scene in my neighbor's yard because a Savior is born in Bethlehem, and it's right to celebrate that. There's something else, though, that we know happens in Matthew chapter 2, just a few months after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. King Herod sent some of his soldiers to Bethlehem. Now, Herod had been appointed king of Judea by the Roman Empire, and so he was essentially a puppet king. But he was a very ambitious king, and he was a paranoid king. And when he heard about this little rival king that had been born in Bethlehem, he thought, I got to get rid of him, and I don't know exactly where he is, so what I will do is I will kill all the little boys, 2 years old and younger, in the region of Bethlehem, and I will certainly get him. I will certainly eliminate him. And so it was a surprise attack. It was a swift attack. And that night, there wasn't a street in Bethlehem that didn't have little boys laying in their own blood, destroyed. So Herod, in Matthew chapter 2, uses his strength to murder the innocent, right? He abuses his power to save himself by destroying the lives of others. And this is Matthew's commentary after that scene. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Nobody's putting those verses on their Christmas cards, are they? That's not the scene that we celebrate in our front yards. Mothers lamenting. And yet that's the kind of world that Jesus was born into. A world of injustice. A world of injustice. Now, injustice is kind of a buzzword these days in our culture. So much so that I think it's in danger of losing its meaning, but we ought not let it lose its meaning because it's a very important word to the heart of God, because justice is very near to the heart of God. And it's very near, it's very central to the mission of Jesus. So here's a good definition of injustice. This is from IJM, International Justice Mission, an organization that I very much respect. They say injustice is when someone abuses their power to take from others the good things that God wants for them, like their life, their liberty, their dignity, or the fruits of their love and labor. So, see, injustice involves an abuse of power to take, right, to steal something from someone else. Now, the Bible calls that sin, right? So injustice, as the Bible talks about it, is sin. It's not the way the world is supposed to be. And so we as Christians ought to lament it, like those mothers did in Matthew chapter 2. This Advent season, these four Sundays, we are exploring the biblical language of lament together. It's a language we don't speak very well. We don't know the language very well, but we need to learn it because it's a big part of what it means to relate to God in an authentic way. Because lament is just crying out to God about what's wrong with the world. And we've got to learn to do it. And so we're seeking to learn the language of lament a little bit better in these four sermons. But we're not just lamenting, we're also longing, which is the flip side of lamenting, right? We're not stopping with lamenting what's wrong with the world. We're longing for the one who can come and set things right. So lament and longing are really the theme of Advent. Now, today we're going to learn a little bit about lamenting injustice. We're going to learn to cry out to God on behalf of the oppressed, on behalf of the helpless, on behalf of those who have been wronged in the world. And over the next couple of weeks, next week we'll lament disappointment. The week after that, we'll lament death. And in both of those things, we're going to look to the one who is the solution to both of those awful things. But today we lament the sin of injustice. And I think there's no better example of this type of lament than Psalm 10. Psalm 10, as you heard read, is a rough psalm. And it follows the typical pattern of biblical lament. And we ought to know this pattern. Biblical laments typically have a complaint, they have a request, and then they have an expression of trust. A complaint, a request, an expression of trust. And that's our outline for today. Let's look at the complaint in this lament first. Look at verse 1. Look at Psalm 10, verse 1. Lament involves complaint, but it's not like just complaining into the air, right? It's not like whining into the void to no one in particular. I was in Dallas earlier this week, and I was stuck in Dallas traffic. And I was complaining a lot. I was complaining into the air to no one in particular. That is not lament, okay? Because lament is relational. It's crying out to a personal God in a personal way. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourselves in times of trouble? Now, the psalmist calls God by name here as if he actually knows him. The word Lord in all caps there is the name Yahweh. Right? It's the same name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he came to him in the burning bush, and he said, my name is I Am, Yahweh. And I have heard the cry of my people in slavery in Egypt, and I've come to rescue them from their oppressors. I've drawn near to hear them. And I've drawn near to set them free. But now, in Psalm 10, this same God, Yahweh, feels distant. He says, why, Yahweh, do you stand far away? If you're the God who draws near, why do you feel so far away? And why do you feel so distant? And what's worse than you feeling distant is you also feel indifferent, like you don't care. Look what he says. Why do you hide your face in times of trouble? Like, it's like you're turning away, God. It's like you know what's happening over here, but you're choosing not to look. Like, don't you care, God, about everything that's going wrong in the world? And now we come to the meat of the complaint in verses 2 through 11. It's a complaint about an oppressor, a wicked oppressor. The psalm just calls that person or that group of people the wicked. And they are abusing their power to hurt the weak. And so first we see a complaint about their schemes, the schemes of the wicked. Look at verse 2. It says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. So the oppressor is actively pursuing the poor, scheming against them, plotting against them. And that scheming starts with their words, with what they say. Look at verse 7. The mouth of the wicked is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. It's a curious phrase, under his tongue. Are mischief and iniquity. It means you can't see the mischief and iniquity, right? They're hidden. Because on his tongue are friendly words. Words to lure you in. Words to build trust. Words to say, hey, I'm for you. I have something good for you. All the while plotting to harm. Verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. So he's a hunter, right? He relies on sneak attack. Now, we've all seen the nature shows growing up where there's a lion hunting like a herd of like antelope or wildebeest or something like that. Who do they go after? Like, they never go after the strongest wildebeest, the biggest, the fastest wildebeest. They go after like the little babies, right? They go after the ones that are wounded. They go after the weak and the vulnerable, right? The scheme of the wicked oppressor here is to go after the vulnerable, like to go after the ones who have no helper, who have no advocate. The psalmist calls them the innocent, the helpless, the poor. And so this plotting, this scheming against the vulnerable makes the psalmist angry, so he complains. Right? But he also complains about the arrogance of the wicked. And you heard it read. Listen to the words starting in verse 3 that describe how arrogant this wicked oppressor is. Verse 3, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There's no one dispensing justice on earth. There's no God." Verse 5, "His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments, God, are on high, out of his sight." So the wicked doesn't see the judgment of God, right? He may say, well, there may be judgment on high, like up in heaven somewhere, but it's not affecting my life on earth, so I'm good. Verse 6, "He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Through all generations, I shall not meet adversity." Meaning God won't do anything. I can do whatever I want and I won't be judged. Which brings us to the last part of the complaint, and that is, it seems like they're getting away with it, Lord. It seems like they're succeeding. Look at verse 10. "The helpless are crushed. They sink down. They fall by his might. And the wicked," verse 11, "says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." God doesn't see what I'm doing. God won't judge me. I will get away with it. And that appears to be true because verse 5 says, "His ways prosper at all times." And so to summarize the complaint, the psalmist is saying, hey, God, the powerful are using their power to deceive and to oppress the powerless. And they think you're not going to do anything about it. And it looks like they're right because they're getting away with it. God, where are you? Now, unfortunately, this kind of injustice is not just a thing of the past. It's not like this is stuff that happened in Bible times and it doesn't happen anymore. And it's not rare, right? It's widespread throughout human history and across the world. Just a few examples. Today, it's estimated that there are 40 million slaves in the world. That's one out of every 200 people alive on planet Earth who are existing in forced labor or a forced marriage or bonded labor or being sexually exploited. 4 million of those are part of government-sanctioned forced labor. Their government is forcing them to work. Human trafficking generates $150 billion every year. Those are staggering numbers, like Google and Amazon-type numbers. Human trafficking. And most of the people who are trafficked are poor. Many of them are children. Many of them are tricked into it. Remember, the words of deceit, mischief, it's under the tongue. It's, hey, I've got a better life for you. It's estimated that 4 billion people in the world live outside of the protection of the law, meaning there is no reliable justice system for them to appeal to. There is no reliable police force to call on when things go bad. Like, if I feel threatened in my home, I can call 911 and the police will be at my house within minutes. Most of the world, 911 is not an option, right? And hey, I think many of us need to acknowledge that 911 is not a real option for many of the people in our culture either. Because maybe they're afraid to call. Because maybe they're afraid because of who I am, I won't be treated fairly by the authorities. There's an ethnic group in China called the Uyghurs. Over 1 million of them are being held in re-education camps in China. They are oppressed because of their religion and because of their ethnicity, imprisoned by their own government. There are 25 million refugees worldwide. These are people who have been forced from their home country because of political, religious, and ethnic reasons. Did you know that 12,000 of them are here in Austin? 12,000. And the poor are not just violently oppressed, they are financially oppressed. For example, unfair lending practices often victimize the poor and the marginalized, right? There's a reason it's called predatory lending, because there's deceit involved. And somebody is preying on someone else's insecurities, preying on someone else's desperation, preying on someone else's ignorance. The wicked lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. I wish I couldn't give so many examples of injustice in the world, but I could go on and on and on. We could talk about what I had to leave out, I was overwhelmed by. Because we could talk about injustice in the workplace. We could talk about injustice against women. We could talk about racial injustice. This is the kind of world Jesus was born into. A world of injustice. Anytime an individual or a government or a structural system treats people unfairly or differently simply because of who they are or because of what they look like or because of what they believe or how much they have, that's injustice. Anytime a person or a group uses their power to take advantage of someone else or harm someone else, you have injustice. And that kind of injustice ought to make us angry, righteously angry, just like it does the psalmist, and we should cry out and complain to God over those things. So I want to give us an opportunity to do that. I want to practice this for a moment. I want to give you a couple of minutes to complain. You get to complain in church today, right? You might be like, dude, I do that every week in church. I'm going to give you just a minute or two just to cry out to God about injustices that make you angry or that burden you or that make you sad, right? And for most of us, this means that we are going to cry out on behalf of others, not ourselves, because most of us haven't experienced the kind of injustices that this is talking about here. Although some of you have, and some of you are, and we need to weep with you. But just because injustice is not happening to us personally doesn't mean it's not happening. So there's a level of empathy and lament. There's a level of solidarity where we come along someone else in their pain and we cry out to God on their behalf. And so let's do that, right? I'm going to give you a moment just to pray. You can pray silently. You can pray out loud with the people around you if you want to. And I would say use verse 1 as your guide. Look at verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then name the specific injustices that trouble you and talk to God about it. Just take a minute or so. Lord, thank you that we can come to you and that you hear our complaints. Amen. Lament involves a complaint, but it also involves a request. Look at the request starting in verse 12. Psalm 10, verse 12. Look at the request. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, God, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account, till you find none. There are three, I think, important images that make up this request. Arise, lift up your hand, and break their arm. God, that's what I want you to do. I want you to arise, I want you to lift up your hand, and I want you to break their arm. When the psalmist asks God to arise, what he means is, Lord, get up and do something about this. Lord, look, get up and seriously go to battle for me here. The word arise is the same word that gets used in Numbers chapter 10 when Moses is leading the Israelites through the wilderness. Numbers chapter 10, verse 35. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said to God, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. So arise has the sense of going on the attack against the enemy. There's an urgency to it. It's not like arise like a teenager gets out of bed, right? At noon, you know, just kind of yawning, stretching, stumbling to the refrigerator. That's not what he's talking about here. It's arise like a soldier ready for battle. Arise like a prize fighter comes out of his corner, ready to vanquish his opponent. Arise, Lord. But also lift up your hand. Now, we know that a hand can be used to help, but it can also be used to hurt. And one commentator that I read this week, I think this was great. He said, I think it's both here. He said, lifting the hand suggests taking firm action either for someone or against someone. In the same act often does both. God, use your hand to lift up the afflicted and to smack the wicked. That's the request. Arise, lift up your hand, and finally break the arm of the wicked, which means to break their power, to break their strength that they're abusing, break their strong arm tactics that they're using to manipulate people, to hurt the vulnerable. Break that down. And look how the request ends in verse 15. It says, call his wickedness to account till you find none. In other words, pursue their wrongdoing until their wrongdoing is completely eliminated, until it's wiped out. Lord, bring them to justice. That's the summary of the request. Bring the wicked evil doer to justice. Now, what does it look like when God does this? What does it look like when God brings justice? One day in the future, you know, there will be a day of judgment when God will dispense justice on earth directly. There'll be a throne of judgment. But until then, how does God bring justice on earth? He brings it through means. You know what I mean by that? He brings it through human beings, through human institutions, through human authorities, through human organizations. And so it's quite appropriate to ask God to bring justice through very normal means. Like, God, would you prosecute the wrongdoers? Like, God, would you change these systems that are unjust in some way? Like, God, would you take these corrupt people out of positions of authority? It's appropriate to pray that because that's how God works to bring justice on earth. An example of this is, I mentioned IJM, International Justice Mission. All over the world, they are working alongside local governments, local authorities and police forces to free the oppressed and to bring justice to the oppressors. And you hear stories from them, if you follow them or support them, you hear stories all the time. Like a couple years ago in South India, there was like over 300 people that were set free, liberated from a brick factory that had been enslaved there in bonded labor. Entire families had been tricked deceitfully to bond themselves to work there, and they've been trapped there in horrible conditions for years and years. And finally, one person found a way to call out, and he called the authorities, called the local police, and they came and they found them. And IJM came alongside them. IJM came alongside to help those who were being rescued, 333 people, I think it was, but also to prosecute the authorities. And what the IJM staff said is, in that part of the country, they had to convince, over time, people that that kind of trafficking, that kind of bondage was actually happening. Because people thought, you know, I don't believe that's actually happening. And as long as those kind of corrupt business owners believed that they were exempt from the law, safe from the law, it was just going to keep happening. And so IJM is working to make sure the law works for everyone. Here's what's amazing, though. Every day, all of the staff of IJM around the world, they begin their day with 30 minutes of private prayer. And then every day at 11 a.m., they have a time of corporate prayer where they seek the Lord together and they ask the Lord to set the oppressor to set the oppressed free and to bring the oppressor to justice. They pray and then they go to work as if they are answers to their very own prayer. Isn't that amazing? But they start with prayer. They start with requesting, asking God to act. So let's apply this. Let's pray again. But this time I want us to move from complaining to asking, right? And I'm going to give you again a minute or two to pray silently or out loud with those around you, and go back to whatever you brought up before, whatever injustice you prayed for, and now ask God to act. Ask God to act. Use verses 12 through 15 as a template. God arise, God lift up your hand, God break the arm of the wicked, bring them to justice. Take a moment to pray. We thank you, Lord, that you hear our requests and that you at work to answer them. Amen. So in lament, there's a complaint, there's a request, and lastly, there's an expression of trust. Look at the expression of trust, the declaration of faith, starting in verse 16, the last few verses. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand, from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. You will do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The Lord is king forever and ever. That phrase ought to make our ears perk up and think about Christmas time, because who is the forever king? The Messiah, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 forever. Hallelujah. For unto us, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. How? With justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And according to Psalm 10, verse 17, this forever king hears the afflicted. He draws near to them, like he's near to the vulnerable. He's near to the oppressed. He is committed to the poor, right? He's committed to the weak and to the helpless. He identifies with their cause completely. How do we know that? Because when he came the first time, he came as a poor person, right? He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn. He was born under oppression, under Roman rule. He was not born under freedom. He was hunted when he was at his most vulnerable, hunted by Herod. He was betrayed by Judas. Right? He was ambushed by his accusers. He was unjustly tried and condemned. He was crushed on the cross. Right? See, instead of coming as the judge, he came to be judged. He came to be judged for our sin so that we might be declared innocent. Right? He took our sin on himself in order that we might be justified, right? That we might be declared right with God. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness, his justness. Through faith in Jesus, we are justified. And from that position of justification, of being made right with God, God calls his people, the church, to be people who pursue justice, right? Jesus came to pursue justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, and he calls his people to do the same. How do we know? He tells us. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. What is good and what does the Lord require of me? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Because we are a people, as Jordan said at the beginning, who live in between the times. Jesus has come, but one day he's going to come again, and this time he's going to come as the judge. He's going to come to set all things right. Psalm 42, or Isaiah 42. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice on the earth. Isn't that what we long for? We long for that day that he will come and set all things right. But until then, we trust him. That's part of lament. It's declaring trust in the one who can come and set things right. Until then, we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come set things right. We trust you to come and set things right. It's the cry of Advent. Let's pray together.
Thank Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.